So here I admit I have to thank you all again for coming. We're talking about Rabbi Ovadia Sforno. I never prepared this particular lecture until Rabbi Kelman gave me, so I'm grateful to you for... I mean, I've studied Sforno like all the other traditional commentaries my whole life, but I never systematically studied just him. It's usually you open up Sefer Shemot or Bimidbar, whatever you're doing, and you study all the Mefarshim that you can get your hands on, or at least that's what I tried to do. And it's a rare day that I'm running through one person's commentary to try to understand what are the themes. So by being forced into this box, it actually was extremely enlightening to try to understand what makes Rabbi Ovadia Sforno the same as everybody else and what makes him different. So of course, when you're giving a lecture, you focus on the different stuff. But broadly, he was born in Italy in 1470 and he died in 1550, which means, ride with the history of where he's at. He is a young man, but already a man at the time of the Spanish expulsion, which was the colossal trauma of the medieval period and really, to some degree, ended the Jewish medieval period. And on a secondary level, besides just the trauma of the expulsion, Spain was the epicenter of good Bible study in that period. At that point, Spain was really where that was all happening. And so suddenly that community got clobbered and many died, and many scattered throughout the diaspora, including many who came over to Italy. So that's one thing that's happening at this point during Rabbi Sforno's community, time period. The other one is the Renaissance. He's in Italy, and all of a sudden, winds of change are coming along. The medieval period is rapidly coming to an end, and all of a sudden, the Italian Renaissance is happening, funny enough, in Italy. And that's where Rabbi Sforno is. So on the one hand, when you read his commentary, he's just another great traditional commentary, which is exactly what you want to be if you are a commentator. He's very much in the footsteps of all of his predecessors, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Radak, Ramban, and all of those, trying very hard to understand what is the plain sense of the biblical text. And he achieved such fame, and he also had the wisdom to write relatively briefly, that he achieved such fame that he made it into many standard editions of what we call Mikraot Gedolot, which is great. When you're there, that doesn't mean that necessarily that you're the best. It means that the publishers thought you would help sales, quite seriously. And you were also brief enough to include with many others. So poor Barbanel doesn't have a chance. You know, he was an outstanding commentary, but you can't squeeze him in to another little paragraph on the page because he tended to write fairly long comments. So Sforno has the ability, both in terms of greatness as a commentator, but also wrote very briefly. So that's what makes him same as everybody else, and that's why he continues to be relevant, just because any traditional commentator who jumps in with the classical traditional assumptions and who has a commitment to understanding the text, we're going to continue to read those commentaries for many centuries to come. You know, so they're the ones who have attained eternal relevance. Those who are less committed to the actual text might be interesting more for historians. Right. In other words, once they're talking more, projecting their own ideas or intellectual currents or their time period, then the historians might find something interesting there. The Bible commentators will lose interest because there's no longer any relevance to, well, what does the Tanakh mean now? So Sforno fits that category completely. Simultaneously, of course, nobody is objective, and as a result, everybody straddles the world of pure scholarship and living in his or her particular time, and that's what I wanted to focus on today. There are three themes that jumped out at me reading through I just started on page one, Rabbi Sforno and Bereshit, and I just read the whole thing. That's how you prepare I don't know a better shortcut on how you prepare a lecture like this than just reading the whole thing cover to cover and poking around to see if there's scholarship on it and then trying to tie it all together. One day somebody might inform me of shortcuts and that will save me a lot of time. But for the meantime, I happen to like this method because it gives you an exposure to what's going on inside of a commentary. And three major themes in his writings jumped out to such an extent. Okay, so now you get to hear these three themes, which to me seem to be animating Sforno. It's not just like, here are the 20 coolest comments that I found on any variety or innovative ideas. This is about these three themes that you'll find in Rabbi Sforno's writings. And you can decide for yourself, I might have some comments along the way, whether this reflects what the Torah says, or whether this reflects Rabbi Sforno living in 16th century Italy at the time of Renaissance / expulsion. Because, of course, there's no one fixed line. My personal method on this question, by the way, is if a commentator is not egregiously deviating from the text, then my starting assumption is that's what he thinks the text means. You can't be objective, but at the very least, let's take him at his word that he thinks he's interpreting the Torah. If he says something that's like, how in the world is he saying that? Well, then you have to at least ask the question, maybe something else is motivating him besides the words that are in front of him. Just to give you one example, not Sephorno, Rashbam. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu comes down, sees the golden calf, and he shatters those tablets and tells everybody off, and there's a massacre and this and that. Okay, fine. Now, and just about every commentator learns it the way that I just described it to you. You know, if you had to make a movie, you'd have Moshe Rabbeinu furiously shattering the tablets as a result of seeing a golden calf and realizing that what God had told him on the mountaintop was the real deal. Rashbam, Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir over there, says, Moshe, you know, bless him, he was the most athletic 80-year-old ever. He's shuttling up and down mountains all day long, right? But the things were heavy. So he gets to the bottom of the mountain, he got tired, he dropped them. What? Come on. Way to take away that drama. So Nechama Leibowitz goes after him and says, What gives? How can it possibly be that Rashbam, one of the greatest commentators, reads a story like this and says Moshe was tired? So if you want, you can inject psychology that, you know, the way that Moshe functioned, working as hard as he did, is you're energized by your people. And if your people are bad, that suddenly saps you of your energy and you become a regular person, and suddenly the stones that you were able to burn become heavier. I like that sort of approach. Very sermonic, very interesting. But some Rashbam scholars argue, I saw Marty Lakshin was here before, but he had to run out to a family event, but he's one of the best. Another one was Elazar Tuito, who taught in Bar-Ilan University. He suggested the reason why Rashbam said this is because Christians were arguing that the golden calf proves that God rejected Israel and has chosen Christianity. That was one of their, they loved the golden calf story because they saw this as a rejection of the Jews. And so, and Moshe shattering the tablets was a way of saying God's covenant with Israel is over, to be superseded by Christianity. This was a very standard underpinning of Christian theology, certainly in the medieval period. So what is Rashbam doing? He's saying, oh, Moshe was just tired and dropped it. He doesn't really think that that's what the text means. He's saying that to tell Jews, don't worry about it. When Christians tell you that this story proves that Jews are rejected, Moshe was just tired. And it was his way of dealing with an anti-Christian polemic in that world. Whether or not that interpretation of Rashbam is convincing, it's at least a time to ask the question, was Rashbam really motivated by the text, or was he motivated by other values and circumstances of his period? So here we go. Now we're up to Sephorno. One of Sephorno's great overarching values is that the best form of spirituality is when you do it in a this-worldly way. Which is a value that I find very appealing for countless reasons, including, I think, the Torah teaches that cover to cover. But Sephorno really jumps all, in other words, you don't become a monk or a nun, you don't withdraw from society, you don't become an ascetic, you don't hide. But the more you're able to engage with this world through the eyes of the Torah, that's the highest form of spirituality. So Sephorno wastes, he spares no opportunity to talk about how Moshe Rabbeinu's ultimate greatness is that he receives prophecy while he's awake, which the great medieval philosophers had spoken about plenty. Sephorno says, that's our ideal. It's not just, oh, great prophet, because you and I, on average, are not prophets. What matters is that that's Jewish spirituality at its finest. The fact that Moshe Rabbeinu can function in society as a prophet, rather than having to withdraw to get his prophecy, that's all of our ideal in terms of what our spiritual life should be. Sephorno argues at Matan Torah that the reason why God revealed himself to everybody is just to give all of Bnei Israel that one taste of what a perfect union of spirituality and this worldliness can be. That everybody got a taste of what Moshe Rabbeinu could do. And as a result, we can all appreciate what he did magnificently and more than any other person could ever do. There's a story where Sephorno even reinterprets against what everybody had been saying. If you look at source number one, again, I'll be reading in English, but you have the Hebrew in front of you. This is at the revelation in Parshat Mishpatim. We have these wonderful verses that, if you know what they mean, let me know afterwards. Then Moshe and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel ascended, and they saw the God of Israel. Rambam hopefully is not in the room, right? Under his feet there was the likeness of a pavement of sapphire, like the very sky for purity. Yet he did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. They beheld gold, and they ate and drank. All right, so ride with this program here. The people of Israel are at Sinai. God, the mountain is on fire. God's booming voice is coming across. They're all hearing it. The power of this moment is singular in all of human history, right? Nobody, no people, no individual ever encountered this level of magnitude of experiencing God. Whatever they saw or didn't see, whatever they perceived and didn't perceive. Verse 11, yet he did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. Midrashim galore and many early medieval commentators understand that really God wanted to punish them. He wanted to strike them dead. Why? Because either they're seeing too much, whatever they're seeing of God, they're seeing too much of God. And or, what in the world are they having their pastrami sandwiches for right now? It's like, you know, they ate and drank. What is that? Here they are encountering this unbelievable moment. And while the mountain is on fire, they're like, lunchtime. You know, it seems very inappropriate and irreverent. And as a result, many early commentators following a slew of Midrashim criticize these elders for their conduct here. Not Sephorno. Sephorno, he interprets this exactly the opposite. First of all, they're one of a kind. They're getting Moshe Rabbeinu style prophecy. They're getting revelation while they're awake, because this is part of the Sinai revelation. And they're so happy that they encountered God at this level that they then celebrated by eating and drinking, because this is cause for celebration. Rather than seeing eating and drinking as a problem or interfering with this great spiritual moment, it enhances it. Because that's the whole point of spirituality in the Torah, which is the sanctification of all forms of the physical world also. Whether it's eating and drinking, whether it's through a marriage and family, all of these different elements, they're not bad. Quite to the contrary, we celebrate them as long as we do them according to the laws of the Torah and are faithful to the covenant. So Sephorno says, rather than seeing this as an interference with the spiritual moment, this is actually what it's all about. And Sephorno goes time and again trying to describe how the ultimate form of spirituality is exactly this. And even the Mishkan, he follows one Midrashic line, that the Mishkan was a second place thing. It never should have happened. Rather, because of the golden calf, the people of Israel proved themselves unworthy of this level of revelation. So God said, okay, we need a place where we can retreat to encounter God. But that was not the ideal. And that's how Sephorno understands the Mishkan as a result of his understanding of spirituality. You can completely dispute that Mishkan reading and say, like Ramban, who I think is far more persuasive, that the Mishkan was part of God's plan all along. It was a portable Sinaitic experience unit. The idea is that the Sinai experience was one day, and God wants us to relive Sinai every day. And the way to do that is through the Mishkan. So from that vantage point, it's part of the ideal rather than b'diavad, you know, after the fact, after the Israelites have sinned, so God has to kind of cure a problem. But Sephorno understands the Mishkan as a less than ideal thing exactly because it reflects retreating from this unified state that the elders were able to achieve along with Moshe Rabbeinu. So that's one theme that time and again Sephorno dives into the notion, a very modernistic notion, that spirituality and this worldliness should go together. But I don't think it's just modernistic. I think that actually is what the Torah teaches time and again. There isn't this sense of retreat from this world, but rather it's encountering this world through the lens and through the behavior of Torah. So that's one theme. Another theme is, obviously, Sephorno didn't invent any of these themes, but he really talks about them a lot, which is why I think that they're, you know, special to Sephorno's orbit. Another one that he seems to be more into than average is the idea of we need to reach our potential. Every one of us has certain gifts given to us by God, and the more we can achieve that potential, the closer we are to that goal. Now, obviously, he did not invent this idea, but he really talks about it a lot. It's high on his radar screen. How high? I'll tell you how high. Whole idea of the chosen people. So that was the one thing through my whole yeshiva education. It seems so central to the Torah, whatever it means, right? I went through 12 years of yeshiva education, a couple years in Israel, yeshiva college, you know, rabbinical school, got two masters, one in Bible, one in Jewish education. Not once did anybody ever explain to me what that term meant. All right? I knew that I was chosen. I knew you were chosen too. And I felt very good about this, even though sometimes I felt a little queasy about, you know, the long history of the negativity to it. Meaning, are we supposed to be chauvinistic? That didn't sound right. But I didn't know, should I be chauvinistic, but I don't want to be, and therefore I'm really betraying? Or maybe it isn't so chauvinistic. You know, I didn't know where to go with that. It was the one term that I knew nothing about, even though it seems to be at the heart of Judaism. right? And so what's up with that? So thankfully, Sforno comes along and just tells you what it means. And it turns out to be something I'm very comfortable with. So bless Sforno in all directions. Sforno, in his introduction to the Torah, explains what the book of Bereishit is ultimately about, and I accept this reading. I think that he's really one of the best explanations of the whole book. One of the best things about the Torah that I continue to marvel is that it doesn't start with Abraham and Sarah, and it doesn't start with the giving of the Torah. We don't have a year BGT before the giving of the Torah, right? Our year one is Adam and Eve. And that's really amazing that the Torah could have told the story any way it wanted to. That's the advantage that you have when you are God. You can tell the story any way you want. And he starts with Adam and Eve created and put in the Garden of Eden, and they are both created in the image of God. And they obviously are the founders of all humanity. Well, alas, there were some sins that happened between the Garden of Eden story and the Cain and Hevel story. So before, and then everybody is bad, bam, flood. Okay. So now Noah and Mrs. Noah are the new Adam and Eve, and they're supposed to build all of humanity. Great. So alas, even though they were very nice, they get off the ark and they don't seem to have any interest in building a better community. And as a result, you wind down to the Tower of Babel, which is the deal breaker. And at this point, you have basically three strikes and you are out, right? You have the Garden of Eden flop, you have the flood flop, and now you have the Tower of Babel. So even before baseball was invented, Sforno understood, three strikes and you are out. And that's exactly what the first 11 chapters in Bereishit achieve. By having these three failures, God is trying to have a relationship, image of God relationship with all humanity. And now he chooses Abraham, who is now the third Adam in this picture. You had real Adam, you had Noah, and now you have Abraham Avinu, which if you read Rabbi Soloveitchik's works, you realize that the Torah one-ups him. He only has an Adam 1 and an Adam 2, but the book of Genesis actually has an Adam 1, 2, and 3, and that's what Abraham is in this equation. The whole goal of Abraham and his family, and by the way, what's the rest of Bereishit about? The refining of this family, because you think all of Abraham's family is chosen people. Wrong. Yishmael and those other six sons that nobody knows anything about, they're out. And Yitzchak is the now chosen branch. And then, nope, not even all Yitzchak, right? Esav is out, Yaakov is in, and then there's the whole conflict with the brothers where if you're riding with the program, you're expecting Yosef is going to be in and everybody else is going to be out. And Sforno talks about this in his commentary down there, that the brothers got nervous about this very possibility, that just as in previous generations there was refining, they're too going to be victims of the refining process. Then the brothers reconcile. Amen. Isn't that great? And by the end of the book of Bereishit, we now know that the chosen people went from being all humanity to one branch of Abraham Avinu, namely the family of Yaakov and his sons. Okay? That's great. That's what Sforno says over here in source number 2. It then teaches that when hope for the return of all humanity was removed after these three strikes, as it had been successfully destroyed, God's consecutive attempt three times already, God selected the most pious of the species and chose Abraham and his descendants to achieve his desired purpose for all humanity. In one sentence, and keep in mind there's dot, 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 he has more words in this sentence that I've cut out. In one sentence, Sforno has captured the entire book of Bereishit. That, folks, is talent. I wish I could do that, right? So what Sforno is saying is that Abraham and his family, which ultimately means Yaakov Ubanav, Yaakov and his sons, who are the chosen people, their whole goal is not just, yay, we win. The whole point is to get the world back to doing what God wanted the world to be doing in the first place. In other words, this is the question that, again, they don't teach you the right answer to this in schools, right? Abraham Avinu was the first blank. All right, go for it. Huh? So I was taught the first Jew. Now, at some later point, you realize that that can't be so because it's anachronistic, right? We don't even use the term Jew yet, right? So it's not first Jew. Okay. Sure, but notwithstanding that, he wasn't the first Jew. So then? Oh, so another way to say it is the first monotheist, right? So that's the more sophisticated. In other words, this is the educational process that you go through. You start with first Jew, but that can't be right. Okay, good. So then we get to the first monotheist, which sounds great, except who's the first monotheist? Sorry.
Noah.
No, Adam. Adam. The Torah makes perfectly clear that paganism started later. Monotheism came first. Adam and Eve are the first monotheists. And then Noah and Mrs. Noah. So Abraham isn't inventing the religion thing. He's just the next in line doing the faith of Adam and Noah, okay? So then what's Abraham the first? Okay, well, at least he has more syllables in his name than Adam or Noah, so maybe he's the first three-syllable Adam, right? Okay, great. But so
isn't he the first moral person who goes out and teaches? And
teaches, ding, 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 it's the teaches thing. That's what Abraham is the first. Abraham is the very first person in the Torah who is a teacher. Rather than just being personally righteous as Noah and Mrs. Noah and family, but not concerned with how do you convey that to the next generation or to society. That wasn't Noah's concern. Abraham cared about other people. He cared about teaching his household. He cared about passing his legacy to the next generation. And if I had, you know, more room on my source sheets, I would have told you when God is about to destroy Sodom, he says that this is why he chose Abraham, because he's going to teach this to the next generation and to his household, which is Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, if you want to write that down and look it up. That's what Abraham is the first. He's the first teacher. So Sephorno jumps on this and says, that's what it means to be the chosen people. The goal of the chosen people is, first of all, to live an exemplary life, to live the life that God wanted for all humanity, and to be the light, you know, what we call the light unto the nations, drawn from the book of Yeshayahu, Isaiah, that ultimately we need to be able to bring everybody back, which is why the messianic dream always, it's not just when things are good for the Jews, even though, man, that would be excellent, right? But the messianic dream never is about just when it's good for the Jews. It's when it's good for the Jews and good for all of humanity, right? Why? Because we're trying to restore the Garden of Eden relationship with all descendants of Adam and Eve, and that is our goal in this process. I remember once I was having some conversation with some friends in Israel over lunch, because that's what you do over lunch. You eat and you schmooze. And so at one point I was, you know, marveling at how great this Jewish messianic vision is, that it applies to all humanity. And so one of the people at the table said, oh, you believe in that version of Mashiach. So I'm like, I didn't think that there was a choice. I think all the prophets, all the time, this is what they talk about, because this is the basic vision that the Torah is trying to get across. That's why it starts with Adam and Eve. And that's why the prophets keep going back to the universality of our religion. Not that everybody will be Jewish. That's another great thing about our religion, right? Jews should be good Jews, non-Jews should be good non-Jews, and we actually can all live together precisely because we're not trying to convert everybody else to be what we are. And that's the model that to this very day would be the most working model out there if anybody was interested in achieving world peace. Not that, you know, we have a great vision and we should be promoting it. So Sephorno says that that's what the basic point of reaching potential is, that the chosen people is creating a potential to help all humanity reach its potential. And sources 3 and 4, Sephorno plays this out exactly when the Torah is given. God tells Moshe, now then, or tells the Israelites, if you will obey me faithfully and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. This is the chosen people concept at the time of the giving of the Torah. Indeed, all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what does that mean? It sounds very glorious. So Sephorno explains in source number 4, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and in this manner you will be a treasure. If you are a kingdom of priests, then you are the treasure. For you will be a kingdom of priests to teach the entire human race to call in God's name and to serve him alike. Exactly the point. In other words, we have to be like Abraham Avinu, the first teacher of humanity. And as it is written, you shall be called God's priests, and as it is written, for Torah will come from Zion. It's beautiful, but it's exactly spot on in terms of what the Torah is trying to teach. So this is one major element of Sephorno teaching about the need to reach our potential. It's talking about, on a global level, what the people of Israel's potential and job is for the rest of the world. That's part one. Part two just has to do with Bereishit chapters 1 and 2. There's a different point now, not chosen people anymore, but related to the achieving potential point. Chapters 1 and 2 in Bereishit don't quite mesh so well all the time, and this has long been pointed out. Just for example, chapter 1 is this nice day 1, day 2, day 3, etc. You kind of know what thing was created on what day, or at least if you don't remember from your nursery school art project, you can at least look it up, right? In other words, you eventually can figure out what was created on each day. If you look at chapter 2, the order is different. First you have Adam, and then you have the Garden of Eden, or plants, and then you have animals show up way later because poor Adam is lonely, so God makes him some nice animals to keep him company, and Adam's like, I'd rather have a woman. And so that's basically what ends up happening in that overall scheme of things, right? But the order is wrong. It's man, who happened at the end of the sixth day of creation, then plants, which is the third day of creation, and then animals, which are sixth day too, but earlier than the people part. So what's going on here? And so there are all sorts of ways of approaching this. There are three major ones. One is the classical answer by Rashi and Ibn Ezra and Radak and the earlier commentators, that chapter 2, in essence, is a blown-up detail of sorts of chapter 1. In other words, it's not telling the historical order, but it's focused on the God's relationship with Adam and Eve. And if you want to reconcile the days, you can say God had created plants, God had created animals. You know, you don't have to say that this is the sequence. Rather, chapter 2 is teaching purpose rather than sequence. Or you can even argue, look, God created plants on the third day, but he didn't create the Garden of Eden until after Adam, and that's fine too. There were plants everywhere else. So that doesn't contradict. There are different strategies that earlier commentators use. One strategy is employed by Rambam as a philosopher and Ramban as a mystic, but the same general point is, which is, the Torah is not a science book. It's not trying to teach you a chronological, detailed issue about exactly how God made things, but rather it has purposes far beyond the how did it happen, which I think is a good philosophy to have in general with the Torah, not just with the first two chapters. But yes, and then Rambam takes it in his philosophical vein, and Ramban takes it in his mystical vein, but at the very least, they realize that they don't have to break their heads over these little how did it happen questions, because they don't even think that that's the primary purpose of these chapters. Then comes Sephorno, and he says, actually, there's no contradiction at all. I love this one. I still can't believe it, but you know, many years after I've read it the first time, and that is like this. In chapter 1, God created the potential for all these things, but nothing was actually there. And chapter 2 is the actualization of all of that. So meaning God created for potential for the plants on day 3, but there were no real plants that you and I would be able to see if we built a time machine and landed on day 3. There was potential. And then when it came to real, God made a real person, and then some real plants, and then some real animals. It's a different order because chapter 2, according to Sephorno, comes after chapter 1. It's not a blown-up detail of the same scene or with a slightly different, or it's considerably different purpose from chapter 1, but rather it is simply sequential. And Sephorno's main point of all of this is to say that the reason why God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was to help them fulfill their image of God potential. That's what it's all about for him. So creation itself is a state of potential to actual. And the whole point of people interacting with this creation is to fulfill their potential. Whether or not you are persuaded by this reading, I'm not. I'm interested in the fact that Sephorno here is taking this fulfill your potential thing to a very high degree by coming up with an incredibly innovative interpretation far beyond the Midrashic antecedents. He does have some Midrashic antecedents on this point, but he systematically applies it to chapters 1 and 2. So there's another great example of Sephorno's great interest in fulfillment of potential. So we have Israel's chosen people potential thing. We have the individual's image of God thing. Now, here's from the department of why it always helps to read the Torah with a calculator. Even the parts that don't seem narratively interesting. We're on page 5 now, source number 6. You know, you have all those begats and begots, right? You have chapter 5, which fast forwards you from Adam all the way to Noah. And then you have chapter 11 in Bereshit, which takes you from Noah post-flood to Abraham, right? So, and both of them, it's great for your addition skills. If you look at source number 6, when Adam had lived 130 years, he begot a son in his likeness and after his image, and he named him Seth. After the birth of Seth, Adam lived 800 years and begot sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived came to 930 years, then he died. So it tells you the name, the number of years that so-and-so was alive when he gave birth to the key son in this succession. Obviously, each one of these had other children, but we care about the one that's going to be the progenitor here of Noah, and down the line, the progenitor of Abraham. Okay? It also tells you then how many years he lives after having that important child. And then, in case you didn't know how to add those two numbers, it adds them up for you and tells you that so-and-so, in this case, Adam, died. And then it goes on the same process for all of the others. And that's the first 10 generations. Then we go to source number 7, when the second round of begots happened, the second 10 generations. This is the line of Shem, which is, of course, one of Noah's sons. And it's the Noah's son that's going to be the progenitor of Abraham. This is the line of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he begot Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. After the birth of Arpachshad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Okay, so it's a similar concept, right? Number of years old at time of giving birth to the key son, followed by number of years lived after that. What's missing? The total and This is going to seem silly, but just go back to the last verse in source number 6.
We never hear that he died.
We never hear that he died. Very good. Now, you and I know that when he, you know, I don't know if it was on his 600th birthday, but ballpark within, you know, within that 600 time, he died. That's what happens. And it's not even surprising to me that the Torah does not say that he died, because you can kind of figure it out, right? There's not a big deal. But if you have one set of 10 generations where it adds them up and tells you that he died, and the other one which doesn't add them up and say that he died, then at least you got to wonder what's going on. So here's where you need the calculator. Sephorno breaks out his calculator, which wasn't invented yet, but thankfully he knew how to add and make a chart. And he realizes something very fascinating. If you just go through from Shem, and even Noah for that matter, all the people who got off the ark and then their generations, all of them were alive at the time that Abraham was born. So Sephorno argues that's why it doesn't say, and he died. Of course they all eventually died. But the Torah leaves out that expression here because God wanted everybody, from Noah through up to Abraham, through Terach, to realize, see Abraham over there? This is what all you guys should have been like, and this is what ultimately Abraham is going to have to teach all of you to be like. It was a way of showing him off. And just from the Department of Fun Statistics, it's an easy thing to remember, Abraham, if you just do all that math, was 58 or Noah years old when Noah died. Cool. So I thought I'd throw that in. But what's more relevant to the picture is what Sephorno is doing here, which is he's taking a... So what Sephorno is doing is taking a text anomaly, which doesn't really need a pressing solution. It would have been okay if we said, okay, look, the Torah leaves us alone. We know they died. It's fine. Move on. But Sephorno uses it as an opportunity to exploit and figure out why might it be missing? Oh, look at that. They're all alive at the time of Abraham. And that gets him to plug right back on into his fulfillment of potential theme. That's what I like about what he's doing. And when you read the commentary cover to cover with an eye towards, okay, what really makes Sephorno, what's making him tick, this theme is way making him tick. And time and again, you see this. I'm going to throw in a couple of other points which start to draw me to the next theme, the theme of repentance. But this starts, you start hearing echoes of Sephorno's time frame. One is, you know that when Esav was coming with 400 men and Yaakov hears about that, he panics. Breaks up his camp and he gets ready and he prays and he sends gifts and he does everything he possibly can to, let's just say, appease Esav and try to protect himself and his family. All good things to do, especially when you are a nervous wreck with a band of 400 soldiers coming at you, and especially since last time you checked, your brother really hates your guts. And so these are really good things to be doing. It's very prudent. So, and as far as the text is concerned, it doesn't pass judgment one way or the other on Yaakov. It just seems to be the thing that he's going to do in that situation. But Midrashim start to project. And Midrashim, it's just important to note as a general rule, Yaakov and Esav are two real people who are very complicated personas. They're very complicated personalities in the Torah itself. In the world of Midrash, something happens very quickly, which is Esav becomes a symbol for Rome, and Yaakov becomes a symbol for us. And all of a sudden, Chazal, whenever they want to bash Rome, so you don't want to say the Romans are really evil because then you get literally crucified. Bad idea. So what you do here is you come up with thing after thing after thing trashing Esav. So if Romans hear your sermon, they'll be like, okay, they're teaching Torah. We have better things to do. Move on now. But all they're really doing is taking Esav and projecting him onto Rome, and then they're able to beat up on Rome all they want. It's a great trick. Those rabbis are very clever. And so as a result of this, not only do they do it to beat up on Rome and talk about just how awful and oppressive the Romans were to the Jews, but they also discuss prudent strategy. How do you deal with the Romans given that they're a superpower and we are so not? So this story where Yaakov is sending gifts and trying to appease the Romans, the sages of the Midrash debate, is this really what we Jews should be doing? Should we be kissing up to them? Or should we be stronger in our response? And of course, this became a heated debate that really came to a head at the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, right? Where Rabbi Akiva thought the right thing to do is revolt, whereas the opponent said, you're crazy. There's a lot of them and there's not enough of us. We're going to get crushed. which ultimately, of course, was the, you know, in hindsight, we realized that the second group was absolutely correct. But this was a very heated debate in the Midrashic world, and if you understand the Midrashic context, you understand they're not debating the Torah story at all. They're debating, how do you deal with a superpower like Rome? How do you, take this bowing down and praying and sending gifts and, you know, this very, you know, servile type of role, or do you try to really stick up? So Sephorno weighs in on this and said, be as servile as you can. And you get an echo of where he's at in 16th century Italy, especially post-expulsion. What he's saying is, our only chance to survive around here is to do whatever they say, be as mild-mannered and unassuming as possible. If they ask you for something, you just give it to them. Don't make trouble. So you hear an echo of Sephorno's time. He's weighing in on an argument that the Torah simply doesn't talk about. Right? So this is a good example where you begin to see a glimmer of Sephorno's, you know, sensitivity towards, you know, he's functioning as a rabbinic leader there. He's trying to tell his followers, this is the wrong time to get feisty. We're not in a position of power, even though it's the Renaissance. Doesn't matter. We're the minority, and we are a persecuted minority. We should really be very cautious. And this brings us to our third theme, which is that of repentance. Now, of course, Sephorno did not exactly invent the concept of repentance. It's a great idea. We should all do it. And the Torah is obviously very in favor of it. But my, oh my, he brings in repentance to places where you really don't think it even belongs, if you can imagine such a thing. Right? For example, his introduction to the book of Shemot says, it's not in our source sheets, I apologize. What I do when I make source sheets is, you know, there's only so many sources you want to put in the sheets, and this was a very long excerpt. So what you do here is you summarize. So I'm going to summarize for you. Sephorno tries to, as much as I like his introduction to Bereishit, and why I think he really, more than anybody before him, nails it, Shemot, actually, he says something that I can't believe he's reading the same book of Shemot that I am reading, or that you are reading, to that extent. He says that the theme of Shemot is repentance. For example, why are the Jews slaves, or why are the Israelites slaves? Because they sinned. And why did they get redeemed? Because some of them repented. Now, I'm not even going to tell you the second part. Excuse me for a second. Why are the Israelites slaves? You tell me. God decreed it. And if you want to follow the human dimension of it, it's because they went down during a famine, for whatever reason chose not to leave, maybe because Yosef was in power. And then evil Pharaoh enslaved us. I really don't get any, meaning zero, impression that the Torah is blaming the Israelites' sins for the slavery, nor is slavery viewed as a punishment in the Torah. And why did the Israelites get redeemed? No trick question here. It was time. What else? Also, Brit Ben Abtarim, right? God had promised the patriarch that he was going to do it. And one other reason, God had compassion. God wanted to help the oppressed. These are explicit reasons time and again in the Torah. You really do not need to be a master Bible interpreter to figure this all out. And now Sephorno comes along and says, well, actually, they're slaves because they sinned. No trace of that anywhere, folks. And they're getting redeemed because they repented. No trace of any of that, folks. Really? And Sephorno is a plain sense interpreter. He's a real brilliant Pashtun. I found this shocking when I was preparing the Shiur that he did that. And what's the second half of Shemot? He says that the whole second part of Shemot is the Israelites sinned with the golden calf, then they repented, and God gave them the tabernacle. So you're nodding your heads, but tell me about that. What happened? They did build a golden calf. Good. Check. And what else? Did they ever personally repent? Maybe. But I remember reading all kinds of amazing back and forth between Moshe coming to bat on behalf of the people of Israel. The Torah gives lots of airtime to that, and it's phenomenal. It's really some of the most profound material in the Torah, if I could say such a thing. But I really don't see this mass repentance movement of the people. Yeah.
And also, a lot of the bad guys are murdered. They're killed.
The worst of the perpetrators.
They haven't had an opportunity to repent. They're just gotten rid of.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And plus, as I mentioned earlier, it's incredibly unclear, as in I disagree with the reading, that the tabernacle was created as a sign of repentance. I mentioned before, Ramban seems to give a very cogent argument that the reason for the Mishkan was because God was going to give the Mishkan all along, and that seems to fit the flow of the Torah altogether. It has nothing whatsoever to do with repentance, or at least certainly nothing explicit. Now, this is the type of thing that at least makes me give some pause. Because when you're dealing with a top-rate interpreter, just missing the book, right? I mean, I mean no disrespect, but I found it shocking that such a great reader of the Torah, one of the best, was so far off the mark. And so I asked myself, is he really being so far off the mark, or does he have a different agenda? This is where the historian, I'm not a historian, but this is where the historian Parshanut scholars might swing into play. And this is just my guess. It's not, I didn't see it anywhere, but I'm sure if I looked harder, it could be like that. I don't think he's talking about the book of Shemot at all. I think what he is talking about are the Jews who have fled Spain. Or were, they didn't flee, they were expelled. And many of them, of course, had accepted forced conversions, and many of them were in a very dire spot. And I think that what Sephorno is saying here through the language of Sefer Shemot is, we're a persecuted people who are going through a terrible trauma right now. It's because of our sins. But if some of us repent, he doesn't say everybody needs to repent even. He follows the Shemot model the way he casts it, even though there's no trace of this in Shemot. If some of us repent, we could be redeemed. At least to me, I see this is a classic moment where Sephorno is functioning as a brilliant 16th century rabbinic leader dealing with one of the great traumas of our people ever, and certainly in that time frame, it was enormous. Sephorno wanted to encourage us to not despair, not be overly traumatized, but rather to seize this moment as an opportunity to repent, and if we do, we will be redeemed from this mess. I see this as one great big sermon that Sephorno was given, even though he's writing a Pshat commentary, but at this moment in his introduction to Shemot, he has deviated from that, and his desire to get the people of Israel to repent is so enormous that he again comes up with really remarkable interpretations. One is, why did the plagues happen? He's still in the book of Shemot. So tell me, what does the Torah say? Why did God bring plagues? All kinds of reasons are in the Torah. Huh? Establish God's presence in the world is huge. Rabbi Silber spoke about that at length just a little while ago. Okay, good. That's one. There's a lot more. To punish the Egyptians, yeah.
Scare Paro.
Part of it's going to be to clobber the magicians to show them that their tricks are not very good, yeah?
To
rescue Israel. That's certainly a part of the story, right? In other words, if you beat up on the Egyptians enough, maybe they'll let us go. Right? There's all kinds of really good reasons. Part of it is to combat the gods of Egypt. There's this whole theological battle that's going on. And even to build the Israelites' trust in Moshe and Aaron. That comes across as well in the Torah. In other words, if Moshe and Aaron are going to lead the people and ultimately Moshe will give the Torah, there's a good way to gain him credibility. So the plagues have all kinds of reasons going on in the Torah. Here's one that I don't see at all, but that Sephorno thinks is the reason, okay? Right with this one. You could even guess based on the Shiur. He wanted Pharaoh to repent. That was God's goal. God was hoping, or at least, I don't know what hoping, but at least giving Pharaoh the opportunity to let the Israelites go on his free will and thereby repent of his terrible sins of enslavement and murdering Israelite boys. And he even ties that to the hardening heart thing, okay, right? What's the hardening heart thing anyway? So modernists, we would talk about he was stubborn, it's a psychological thing, and God gets credit for everything. Rambam would say that God actually really swooped on in there and Pharaoh was about to say, oh, sure, I'll let you go. No! Really this type of forcing of free will in an extreme degree. In Ramban's middle position, that the first five plagues, Pharaoh on his own hardened his heart, and after that God jumped in and made it happen. Sephorno says, no, God hardened Pharaoh's heart every single time to create free will. To create free will, not to cripple it. Why? Because after all, if you're getting infested with frogs, you might let the people of Israel go because there's a lot of frogs and you don't want them in your bedroom. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart to even the scale. So now if Pharaoh lets them go, he's actually doing it to be free. And likewise with all the others. God, if Pharaoh lets the Israelites go because he's being clobbered, that's not really a free will repentance thing at all, but rather he's just doing it under coercion. So to avoid the coercion problem, God hardens Pharaoh's heart to restore the balance. And now if Pharaoh lets them go, he would be doing it purely out of his own free will. Yeah.
I don't understand that, because if he's bringing the plague to make him do tshuva, And he hardens his heart to make like the plagues not count. So I'm like, you don't do the plagues, you don't harden the heart, and you're at the same situation you were at the beginning.
Your question is much better than any answer I'm going to try to give. I'm not persuaded by his argument either, for your reason and a bunch of other reasons, including there's nothing in the text that remotely suggests what he is saying. But that just brings me to the point of, here you see an example where Sephorno doesn't have to use repentance as his argument because there is nothing in the text that suggests that it's about making Pharaoh repent. And the hardening of the heart does not sound like it's to help Pharaoh gain free will. It sounds like at best it's to hamper his free will. Rambam and Ramban seem correct. I agree with your question. But that just strengthens the point that I'm trying to make, which is here's Sephorno on another repentance move where he really is trying to encourage repentance far beyond that which the Torah itself does. And that seems to be because it's on his mind a lot. It's on his mind a lot. Another example of this, by the way, is nobody seems to ask the question of why did Moshe bring the tablets down if he knew that there was a golden calf? God told him that there's a golden calf. So why does he bring it down just to shatter him? So you can argue, reasonably I think, that Moshe probably is, this will be an excellent visual aid to his tirade that's going to come, right? In other words, you shatter the most sacred thing that's ever been created right in front of them, and then you give it to them, right? What better, more powerful way can you go than that? So along comes Sephorno, and he says, actually what Moshe was hoping is that if they actually see him carrying the tablets of God, you know, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and they look, there's that one moment where they might repent. You're sensing a pattern here. I'm persuading you that there's a theme that's going on. Good. I'm doing my job. Here's a place again. You don't, I think you said very well before, there's nothing about repentance in that story. Not right away. The first layer is anger, massacre. And now Moshe has to go back to God and persuade God not to get everybody. In other words, that's the heroism of this story. But here comes Sephorno injecting a theme of repentance far beyond that which is necessary. To give one other example of that, Miriam and Aharon had some problem with this Cushite woman. I don't know what's going on with that in general. But in the meantime, it's in Bamidbar chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12. And we know that they spoke against Moshe and they had some issue with the wife. And then before you know it, they swing it on over to a prophetic diatribe that's like, hey, we're prophets too. And then our commentator spent some time trying to work that out. And then God shows up and says, how dare you go after Moshe? He's the humble, well, the narrative of the Torah tells us it's, you know, the humblest of all men. And then God tells off Miriam and Aharon and explains that, yes, you're all prophets, but Moshe's prophecy is different from yours. And then God leaves all upset, and bam, Miriam is smitten with the skin affliction called Sarad, which we typically understand as a spiritual affliction. And then in source number 10, still incensed with them, the Lord departed, meaning that God is angry at them, yells at them, and now Miriam is smitten, right? As the cloud withdrew from the tent, there was Miriam stricken with snow-white scales, and this is the Tzaraat, and so Aharon comes to plead on Miriam's behalf. That's a perfectly fair reading of the story, and to this day I still think that's the right reading, meaning that it's a very likely way to explain what's going on. God comes in and personally intervenes on Moshe Rabbeinu's behalf, tells off Miriam and Aharon. Miriam is stricken with Tzaraat, and now Aharon has to go beg, and at the end Miriam's Tzaraat goes away after seven, you know, it goes away, and the people wait for 7 days. Along comes Sephorno. At some point, you're going to be able to predict every last one of his comments, right? When it says, still incensed with them, the Lord departed, Sephorno injects another layer that, again, you really didn't need to have here, but you all know what it is already. And that is that after God told off Miriam and Aharon, at that moment, they should have said, Chatanu. They should have said, we were wrong. And they said nothing. So Sephorno creates this time lapse. You don't need a time lapse, and in fact, I don't think the time lapse is here. It sounds like God tells him off, boom, she's smitten, it's done. There's no room for the I'm sorry. But Sephorno wants there to be room, same as the tablet thing at the golden calf. So Sephorno injects that there's this time delay where God, you know, I'm going to count to 20, and let's see if either one of them says I'm sorry. Neither one does, okay, smite. You know, and then Miriam gets her Tzaraat. And so again, Sephorno is definitely going far beyond most commentators, I mean, like way far, trying to inject, there's always a chance for repentance, even in bleak times. And again, I believe that what's motivating him in many of these cases is not the text. Unlike the earlier examples that I think are very strongly textually motivated, I think that Sephorno is living at a time where Jews are despairing. A lot of Jews' faith is on the fritz because of the conversos issue. And Sephorno wants the Jews to hold strong, be faithful, and realize that there's always hope, which of course is the hallmark of the Jewish people, the fact that we have had hope for thousands of years despite untold persecutions, expulsions, unspeakable horrors that our people have gone through. And Sephorno is following the classical model of rabbinic teaching, which is one of the ways to give the people of Israel hope is not just to get up at the pulpit and say, "Have hope, people." It's nice, but the better way to do it is to show that the Torah itself, cover to cover, teaches that hope. Now, in fact, the Torah does teach that hope. Sephorno didn't invent the idea, but he is injecting it far, far, far beyond where the Torah's boundaries seem to go, and that's because he's living at a time where the people needed a lot more hope than average. So I hope that these, no puns intended, I hope that these three themes, that of personal, personal fulfillment of potential, that of repentance, and that ultimately of, what was my first one, just spirituality in this world. These three themes, which I think are all extremely important in any age and any time, I think are really highlighted in Sephorno's writings to interesting and dramatic degrees, and sometimes they change the way that we perceive what the Torah is teaching, such as the chosen people theme. I think it's an excellent interpretation. And in some, where we can look back 500 years later and say, here was a great rabbinic leader who used his comments on the Torah, which continue to remain relevant, but also used them in part to inspire his generation and other generations to instill in them a sense of hope, a sense of being able to fulfill their potential. On that happy note, I want to conclude and thank you all for having me here. It was a pleasure. If you weren't here for the first talk when Rabbi Kelman introduced me, this is our third effort in getting me up here from New York. 2 years ago, I was supposed to come as part of one of these Shabbatonim, but it didn't quite work out for some logistical reason on this end. Last year, I was going to come, but the date was, I think, February 12th for a weekend, and my wife and I were very pregnant. And my wife was saying, you can go. And as it was getting closer and closer, and we were expecting twins, and at some point, I'm like, if I'm in Toronto and it's a Shabbat, and anything happens, I'm going to be very far away, and it's going to be Shabbat. It ain't happening. So I called Rabbi Kelman and pleaded, let's do it another time. And it was a good idea because my babies were born 2 weeks before then, and it would not have been a good time to come at all. And so here they are now 13 months old, and the only reason they let me go is because I left at 5 this morning to be able to make my flight to get up here. And I'm really just delighted to be able to learn Tanakh at this level with you. I hope you've enjoyed today, and I hope you enjoy the entire conference.